The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 12. All right, as our primary objective is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is evident that we have to be here to take in the knowledge. This is where it all begins in Bible class. This is by no means where it is supposed to end, but this is where it begins with respect to the intake of doctrine and obtaining the knowledge of God that is found in the pages of Scripture. God has preserved this information for our edification, upon whom the ends of the age have come, and we are expected to take advantage of it, to avail ourselves of it, and to be able to be familiar with it enough so that we can apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take in doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that you should be in fellowship, having isolated the sin nature through rebound. And beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can put aside your distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come together apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the information contained in your word, recognizing that these pastoral epistles are in large measure a manual for church order and church discipline with respect to the issues of both the pastor and the organization that you have established in the angelic conflict. We recognize the local church is the only authorized organization for the dissemination of the truth, and that as such, of course, it comes under great attack through the forces of darkness as the age winds down to an end. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here to deal with a continuing section here, really the last part of this, that beginning in verse 11 and continuing on down to verse 16. Of this chapter will be comprised of largely two comments or two bits of content. One will deal with Timothy's personal life with respect to the fact that, one, he was younger, materially younger in some cases, than people who were in the Ephesian church that he was leading. And number two, the emphasis on his public ministry with respect to his exegetical skills, the teaching of the Word of God, the laying before believers of information with respect to what they needed to hear, and all of that. As we get into chapter 5, we will get much more into the organization of the local church, various policies that have to be established, proper conduct in certain things that will arise in the course of a ministry. So for now, in this part, though, from verses 11 and following here, that Timothy is to, as we wrapped up last night, command. The word is stronger than prescribe. It goes into the idea of issuing authoritative directives with respect to the issues of the godliness code and the fact that people are expected to comply with it. And if they don't, then Timothy will have to deal with that. And secondly, to continue to pound away at these things, to continue to teach these things, lay them before believers, and that would encompass all the things that we've studied so far in chapter 4, particularly the issue of dietary legalisms, ascetic prohibitions, that sort of thing, as contrasted with the unlimited value of the godliness code. that he is to keep before people the principles, say, that bodily exercise, dietary restrictions, all of that really truly aren't that important in the big scheme of things, but godliness is, since it holds both phase two and phase three promises for the believer. So verse 12, let no one now, we'll continue on here, look down on your youthfulness. Obviously, there's a certain sense in which these commands are issued to Timothy. Timothy cannot make sure that people don't do this. What he can make sure is that he doesn't give them any excuse to do it, and that if they do try it, that he doesn't give them any quarter, that he cuts them off at the pockets and lets them know, I may be younger than you, but I still outrank you, and you are not going to play that game here in Ephesus with me. Timothy is the apostolic representative, again, very much in my opinion, who forms the basis for what is going to become an ongoing situation. And as history has it, Timothy never really left Ephesus permanently. He remained there. And he becomes the prototype, the model, for the coming pastor teachers, who are no longer going to have apostolic sanction in the sense that an actual apostle places them in the office. But Timothy is the first wave of a new generation of people that will not have apostolic authority, but will still have to attain to and continue to teach and espouse the apostolic model. So let no one look down. No one is the adjective here, medeis, and that means exactly that, M-E-D-E-I-S. No one followed of you the youthfulness, your youthfulness, literally, genitive of su, with neotes, N-E-O-T-E-S. Four times this word's used, it means the early period of life. There wasn't specific ages divided off necessarily by which one was not any longer considered youthful. But in Timothy, as we might surmise, as best guess we have, is probably in his late 20s to early 30s. Could be as old as his mid-30s, but he may still be younger than that. But he is there at Paul's request, and as such, at God's request. And so he is not to allow people to make an issue out of these things. The youthfulness, again, let no one, and you have an imperative here, third person singular, so they supply the helping word, let no one, of kata phroneo, K-A-T-A-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Nine times this word is used, literally to think down is where it comes from. Phroneo has the idea of to think or to consider something. And kata, the root meaning of it is, spatially, is down. Hence now, to look down on someone with contempt or aversion, with the implication that the person is of little value, to slight someone or to treat them disparagingly. And so Timothy is not to tolerate this. This is a subtle, not too subtle, I don't think, but a subtle attack on his authority and the fact that he's supposed to be there. So this he has to head off at the pass because, again, in any given church situation, you're always going to have situations where the pastor is older than some, same age as some, younger than some, and it doesn't really make any difference. At that level, you cannot allow age to be made a difference any more than you can allow personality, other non-essential factors that go into this to be made a difference out of in terms of the teaching ministry. So let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, but they supply the word rather here because they do have a strong adversative conjunction, a la, but keep on becoming, literally. A present active imperative of genomai, which again means to become, and the imperative, the present force of it would be to keep on becoming, to keep on trying to set the example as a model. Here, they've translated it, show yourself as an example. And the idea, again, with the present imperative would be an ongoing command to keep on doing this, to keep on demonstrating these things, because people, for some reason, who knows why, sometimes, you could set an example for, say, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, and they don't get it. And I don't understand that myself personally, but I understand that that is the case. So you have to keep on continuing to put these things before people, and whether they, of course, obviously what they do with it, the ball's in their court after that point. Timothy is not responsible for their response as much as he is responsible to do the right thing in the first place. So keep on becoming an example is tupos, T-U-P-O-S. First, this word means a mark or an impression. We get our word type actually comes from this. And so if you know what a typewriter is, you understand the idea of a mark or an impression made because of a blow. Hence, a model, image, copy, impression, a pattern, or example. And so the idea here is that Timothy is essentially the mold, the pattern, the example that they are to follow. And whether they do follow or not, again, strictly that falls to their volition. But Timothy, for his part, is to make certain that he is modeling the proper things, that he is teaching the correct doctrine. That emphasis is going to come up in this section here too, that he's got to pay close attention to himself and to continue to emphasize the things that Paul emphasized, emphasizing it with the same gusto that Paul did, and all of that. And again, as we would point out here, Timothy was probably more naturally reticent than Paul. He probably did not have the sort of outgoing or forceful personality that Paul had. So he has to continue to remove any opportunity as much as he can. This doesn't, again, call for him to be perfect because no one's going to be. But he has to remove as much as he can any opportunity for stumbling blocks or legitimate criticism. So keep on becoming an example for believers, literally. Whole pistos, definite article, with the word for faith or faithful, depending upon how you see it here. This would be an objective genitive. They are to receive the example, to see it. They are to emulate it. And this boils down, again, to the, we have two aspects in the Christian life that you have to deal with. You have the divine aspect, that you study God's word, that you're built up in the inner man, that you yourself are changing and growing, but you have a human model. You have someone who emphasizes what's important, who sets the tone and the example for what you're supposed to be pursuing, what you're supposed to be doing, in fact. And this is where people get under their STA, frankly, about a lot of this, because they just don't like it. Some people struggle mightily with the authority and the idea of an example. They just think that, you know, they don't need an example. They are their own example, and by God, why would anybody else ever be there? Well, that's just dumb, but that's the reality of it, unfortunately, sometimes. So Timothy has to fight through this, just as all communicators do, and recognize that you are to form the human example, you're to set the tone, and people will find, again, people find all kinds of problems with all things, but set the tone with respect to what you see the emphasis of Scripture as being, just as Timothy has Paul's example here, face-to-face, obviously. He had a much better look at it than, say, we did, because he could see Paul's example. But picture Timothy, too. He had to live through his Christian life with this very imperfect guy named Paul, who people have romanticized and glorified to the point where he practically didn't have a sin nature. Paul had quite the sin nature, in fact. He makes no secret about it. He deals with it in Romans. We see it. We saw it coming out in Acts several times. Paul tended to be headstrong, and he could be a little ruthless and had some other flaws that people might not have liked. He tended to be, in his own words, somewhat of a lustful person. And he didn't even detail which particular areas of lust he struggled the most with. Just that he did. So, again, Timothy has to follow him, knowing that he's very imperfect, and continue to maintain the standard that he's been taught and to espouse it before the Ephesians. So show yourself, keep on becoming a model of those who believe. So they can obviously, the point of all of this is so they can see it and so they can emulate it. That's the goal. And so people over the years, you know, I've had different times and different things that have happened, but people over the years have wondered, well, you know, why does Ron do this? Why does Ron do that? Well, because this is the way I see it's supposed to go. I'm not just ad-libbing, frankly. I try to stick with the text, see what the text is saying. This gives me a lot of guidance, obviously. Pray about where you're at, where the congregation's at, and all of that. And you're expected, unfortunately, to line up and follow. Not mindlessly, but because you choose to. Just as Timothy is to form this example for the Ephesians, who are to follow him. I haven't figured out any organization anywhere yet, in any place on the planet, secular or Christian, who doesn't have a leader, who doesn't have someone in charge. I just haven't seen it. And I mean any kind of thing that's seriously organized or is going to be successful. So you have this human example here that Timothy is now supposed to form before believers. And then Paul details some very specific areas. In word, in the sphere of speech, literally, logos, the word for word or speech. All of these would be locatives, we would assume, in the sphere of conduct is anastrophe, A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. This means conduct of life according to certain principles, one's manner of living, one's way of life. You say, well, I don't see life the way you see it. Well, that's just too bad now, isn't it? What am I going to do? Just quit living because you don't see it the same way I see it? Stop teaching? That's an option, I suppose, but it's not going to happen at this point anyway. So again, Timothy has to set a lifestyle, as I have tried to do, really, of setting an example. I have never asked anybody to make an application. I myself haven't made and haven't made repeatedly. I haven't asked anybody to go do anything I wouldn't do. When there was work to be done, I was right out there with you. And so, and yet people can't seem to manage to pick up on that. Now, I don't understand why that is, frankly. I don't understand why it is you can emphasize that this is all the important stuff in life, being in Bible class, getting doctrine, pulling together as a family, having camaraderie, esprit de corps, and yet people want to live as laws to themselves. I don't set that example, frankly. Never have, and I don't intend to. This gets back to the issue, of course, of koinonia, a fellowship of sharing things in common. And if you don't share the viewpoint, the fact is you are not going to share the application either, because you're going to be thinking something completely different. So again, the manner of life, the way one lives here, anastrophe, in the sphere of love here, and this would encompass all categories, agape, in the sphere of love, which would be, again, all the categories of love, love for God, love for one's fellow man, love for enemies, these sorts of things that have to be covered. In the sphere of faith, this is pistis, active faith. I listen to people talk, and my God, sometimes I wonder if they have any faith at all in God. I mean, I listen to believers in this local church talk, and I wonder if they have any faith in God whatsoever. Is God really in charge of this deal? Is he really in charge of the plan? Does he actually have a plan? Or is he up there playing craps with somebody or Texas Hold'em or something else? Does he really have a plan? Is he actively, positively interested in what's going on? Does he actually care about what's happening? I see people, they come up against certain tests and you think the world was coming to an end. It's just a test. I mean, for goodness sake. You're going to go through them all the rest of your Christian life. It's not as though this is just going to be tonight or tomorrow or next week. They're going to be happening. You have all kinds of tests. You're going to face financial tests. You're going to face physical tests. You're going to face health tests. You're going to face job tests. You can face tests in almost any area of life. Tests in your marriage, tests in your family, all these things. So test, test, test. Well, okay, so let's just fall apart every time we have a test. Let's pretend that God's not interested. Well, I don't see it that way. If I thought that, I would have quit a long time ago. If God was not interested in what you're doing. And some people, they face tests, you know, about various things, and they're just going to happen. And you got to get on top of it and deal with it and deal with it in faith. I don't think, at least, you know, as the Jews thought, that God has brought us out here to kill us. I mean, I never have thought that. Now, if he has, he's doing it very, very slowly. So slowly, in fact, I haven't picked up on it yet. But God has managed to take care of us all these years. And people worry about so many things. And so many of the scenarios I hear coming out of people's mouth, I think, what are the real odds, what are the probabilities of that actually even happening? And I'm not against thinking ahead and trying to use foresight and all that, because the Scripture's pretty plain on that. You should. But how are you going to anticipate everything? You can't. And I hear people talk like we're in dire danger. Of what? Am I any safer here than I am in an airplane 10,000 feet in the air? If God wanted to get me, it wouldn't matter if I was driving my car. It wouldn't matter if I was at my house. By the way, don't all majority of the accidents that kill people happen within, 5 miles of their home? Thank God the church is now 6 miles away from mine. I am safer here. Wait a minute. I listen to people talk. I'm like, good Lord, can we not faith rest anything? Yeah, the world's a scary place. I understand it's a scary place out there. But if I'm going to live my life in fear because the world's a scary place, well, I might just as well hole up and stay in the house and never do anything. I mean, if God wants to get you, you're going to get got. And he doesn't have to go anywhere or do anything to get you. So you're no safer if you're driving, if you're at home, if you think you're safe in your bed at night. You're no safer in your bed at night than you are driving out on the interstate or on an airline. I think technically speaking, if you go check out the facts and figures, you're safer on an airline than you are at home. But be all that as it may, you know. And I listen to people talking, it's almost like they don't have any faith rest whatsoever. Well, you got to set an example in this. Hey, folks, everything, guess what? It's going to be okay. And if you do die, guess where? You're going to be in heaven anyway. You think you're going to care? No, not particularly. I know that's where I would rather be anyway. So in faith, in love here, and again, not making any secrets out of this, and in purity. This is, and again, with the locative of Hagnia. H-A-G-N-E-I-A. This actually has the only one of all these things. This is the only one that really gets into morals in that sense. And it has to do with moral purity and sexual propriety. As Timothy was a young man, we might expect he might have faced more tests in this area because of his relative youth. And as far as we know, Timothy was not married either. Than, say, an older person would face. Certainly we know from any study of basic science that the libido peaks pretty early on and then begins to go to a peak and then gradually subsides as you get older and older. So Timothy obviously was still relatively youthful. And this could be an area of a problem for him. So he had to be careful. That was one of the things. And this word comes up again in chapter 5 when dealing with the younger women as sisters in all purity. Same thing. With no, you know, within the bounds of sexual propriety. There shouldn't be any reason any person, but especially the communicator, could not be trusted with your wife or with your daughter. I mean, I know, I read all the horror stories. I hear them on television all the time. They can't be trusted with congressmen, but they can't be, let's turn some pages, comes to have a new meaning. And they can't be trusted with people. Okay, well, they should be able to be with some people. And certainly the pastor and the communicator and Timothy has got to be one of them. So here, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So obviously he's got to watch the things, and he'll get this later. Paul goes ahead and does deal with this later. But the idea is that there are certain lusts that are characteristics of youth. That you're more, all of us probably, if we look back, you know, some of us get so old, we're crotchety now, but we used to be young once. You remember those days? All the crazy stuff you did. How many times should you have been dead by now already? And then we look at, you know, kids do some little stunt today and we fall to pieces like it's the end of the world. Well, I'm not encouraging to go out and pull stunts if you're young, by the way. That's not what I'm getting at. But the point is, we got through all of that. And certain things we did, you know, normally now, see, now, you know, you go out. Now, see, I wouldn't do it now. But even when my friends did it, I was smart. Now, I was a little smarter than some of them, maybe not too much smarter. But, you know, they would go out and drink beer and jump off the bridge in the dark into the water. Well, that's pretty youthfully stupid. But adults typically aren't going to do that kind of thing. Why? Because they know better. They've got more age, more experience. They figured out certain things. How many things could go wrong in this scenario? I'm on the bridge drunk. I'm going to jump head first into something I can't see, or even feet first. And how many of those horror stories have you heard? You know, the guy's out on the boat drunk, dives head first, and boom, breaks his neck. He's dead. But that's not nearly as dangerous as the flying attacking stingrays that are now getting people. I don't know if you heard about that one. You think you're safe. He was just taking a little trip across the bay. Stingray flies in the boat and stabs him in the heart. Now, tell me where you're safe at. I mean, Steve Irwin, here's this guy, plays with crocodiles and cobras and all kinds of weird stuff, ends up dying in a freak accident. If God wants to get you, he's going to get you. So, again, but obviously as a youth you have to watch these things and try to avoid them and seek to, Timothy obviously has to sort of live beyond his years a little bit to set this example. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Keep on setting an example for those who are believers. One, since Timothy is to command and teach these things, he is to use the authority that he has been delegated to him to accomplish this task. Two, as previously noted, Timothy might have been somewhat reticent to be assertive and dogmatic, since he was likely much younger than many of those in Ephesus he instructed. And again, I don't think, again, from what we would see, that Timothy was much, he might have been a more introverted sort of quiet guy. Where Paul, as you probably could have guessed, if you read any study of Acts or any of his epistles, Paul doesn't pull any punches. He's pretty straightforward with him. What you see is what you get. And he tended to be very assertive and very dogmatic. Even when he was wrong, he was dogmatic. That didn't slow him down any. So, while Timothy may have been, again, a little more reticent than these things, he was to have to do what Paul has instructed him here. So here he's, at a certain level, Timothy's maybe got to get a little past his personality. That might have been in some ways hampering him a little bit. Obviously, Paul had great confidence in him or he wouldn't have him here. So that does not become a problem. Three, from what we know of the chronology of Acts and the life of Paul, it would appear that Timothy joined Paul at a relatively young age and was only in his middle to late 30s at the time of the writing of this letter. If he was born in 30 AD, as some have suggested, he would only be about 33, in fact. And I don't even see him being really in his late 40s, because by that time, you generally have accumulated a little more respect, and people tend to, you know, the life expectancy wasn't tremendously different than today than it was then. It's not dramatically different. Well, four, while age is a relative factor, Wiest has pointed out that the terms young and old are used in respect to the average age at which men attain positions in the world. A, 40 was considered old for a captain in the army. B, 40 was considered young for an overseer. And C, 40 was considered extremely young for a national leader. And even in our Constitution, it's reflected that you have to attain a certain age before they will allow you to hold certain political offices. And they recognize that you really don't want Fonzie with his hand on the button. You really don't want, you know, young kids, you know, like the guys off that 70s show, running a country. They don't have the experience. They don't have the worldview. They don't have all kinds of things. And so you recognize that with some of these things, obviously there is a certain level at which age begets wisdom if a person is serious and wants to learn. Now, obviously, you've probably met some really old, stupid people, too. They exist, granted. I'll give you that. Fortunately, you know, they don't tend to flock to doctrinal churches, which is good. But you know, we could stand outside and say, "All you are stupid, enter in here," like they do in Proverbs. But the idea here is that you don't want somebody at a certain position without a certain amount of background, without a certain amount of, and in this case, they want a doctrinal background. And Timothy's got all that, even though he's still relatively youthful. He's been following Paul and following closely. He's observed Paul working. He knows exactly how Paul operates. And as near as I can tell, he's right on Paul's heels in terms of the doctrine. He's following very closely the example that he's been set. So, again, you still, you know, 40 would be considered extremely young for a national leader. You would tend to think you would want someone older. Five, therefore, although Timothy was considerably younger than Paul, he must recognize that his position and authority in the plan of God is not contingent upon his age. Age, in that regard, does not become a factor. For some people, not me, I was actually in my mid-30s before I finished seminary and even began to think about a local church. Some people, they did it in their 20s. They get it, you know, they got it to it not too long after they got out of high school. For other people, they didn't go to seminary until they were already 40 plus. And so there are going to be variations out there, and you just have to recognize that's the case. But in any case, we still don't, I don't personally spend too much time worrying about the variations, because I figure it's up to God, the Holy Spirit, to bring the right man together with the right congregation. And if he's in it, then at what level does it really matter how old the guy is? Assuming he's qualified and can do the job and can exegete and has a sound doctrine and theological grid. If he has that, well, okay, that's good enough for me. That's really all he needs. I don't care how old he is. If he can teach me, I can learn. Doesn't matter. Six, the Greek text here uses the adjective meidais, no one, coupled with the present imperative of the verb katophreneo, to look down on or to despise. Seven, some have suggested when the negative mei is used in conjunction with the present imperative, that it is always prohibiting an action that is in progress. I've heard that statement on a number of occasions, and first, it's not true. Now, it may be prohibiting an action in progress, maybe. But there's no guarantee that it was. However, a careful study of this construction will reveal that it must be determined from context. There are verses that employ this construction, and the action cannot be proven to be in progress, like the previous book, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So the theological question becomes here, or the interpretative question becomes, were people looking down on Timothy because of his age and Paul knew it? I don't think you can prove that from this construction, that they were or weren't. I think Paul just recognized it as a potential. He may have observed it in some people. He doesn't really say, but what he does say is don't put up with it. Now, he does say that much. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give this order, if anyone will not work, then do not let him eat. And there you have in 2 Timothy 3:10 there, or pardon me, 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. You got the negative may here with estio, do not let him eat. Well, it doesn't mean that he was eating right then. It doesn't mean make him stop eating. You can't prove that from that context. It looks to be more of a general prohibition that if you don't work a job, don't expect to eat. In fact, you shouldn't eat if you don't work a job. But it doesn't mean that the guy was eating at that time and you had to stop him. So again, if you study this out, you can't always prove that. This is one of those things I found in the Greek language, that certain statements were made that just never were questioned. In the Greek, this always means this. It does. Well, then you kind of, after a while, you start studying out, and this is the first fundamental rule of ever having your own ministry. Question everything. You've got to. And you go back and you look at it, and I think, well, wait a minute, this doesn't always bear out here like I was told. So you still, and then you have to stop. Okay, well, now look, all right, we have to jettison this because you can't prove it. So here, I don't know whether Timothy actually was, you know, there were notable people that were looking down on him that Paul knew about. But certainly one of the things he does address in here several times to Timothy is his relative youth. So Paul addresses it here anyway. 9, it would seem that there was, and possibly still is, the tendency for those that are more advanced in age to treat those that are younger with anything from calm bemusement to active disdain. And one of the things, again, I try to remember at all times, I mean, as you get older, it's easy to lose sight of it, but you've got to remember you were young once yourself. And if you stop and think back over all the goofy things you did, and probably things you wouldn't want to talk about out loud right now, and say, oh, well, let's share tonight. We'll just start over here, and we'll work our way around. Everybody tell the goofy things they did when they were young that you really wouldn't even actually want to share. I recognize that just because people are younger and make sort of stupid decisions, in some cases they are indefensibly stupid, that you try not to look down on them simply because they're young and stupid. Because you can grow out from being young and stupid, given enough time. So again, some people just look down their noses at them sort of a little bit, and other people just actively just, you're young, you're stupid, I'm not even listening to you talk. And that's just actively wrong. Well, 10, the verb katophreneo means literally to think down and refers to the action of looking down on someone with contempt or aversion. And again, it has the added implication that the object is of little or no value. 11, Timothy was to counter this type of inappropriate activity by making certain that he set such an appropriate example, that there is no legitimate way for people to justify any rejection of his authority. And I would expect, of course, that the reason they would want to denigrate his youth is to get around his authority, because he's younger than them and he's in charge of them. And they don't necessarily, it's not always going to set well with all people. Some people recognize authority for what it is, the necessity for it to exist, the chain of command and all of that, and they don't have any real trouble with it. It's not a big area of struggle for them. Other people, it's all they can do to submit. It just practically is like pulling teeth. So my guess is the reason they would attempt to look down on his age and to make it an issue would be the authority factor, that they weren't just looking down on Timothy just because he was young. Surely there were a lot of young people in Ephesus, but there probably wasn't a lot of young overseers, or young as Timothy at that point anyway. So 12, in this regard, the biblical principle is that the age of the overseer is not an issue. Nor is he to let anyone make it an issue. Now, the only way I would think it could become an issue is if I got so old that I couldn't effectively teach. Well, then age might become an issue in that regard. Not because I'm too young, but because I actually got so old I couldn't do the job. And if you get to that point where you're old and you can't do the job, well, then obviously the local church has to move on with or without you, and probably without you if you can't do the job. But you would have to hopefully be mentally willing to accept that fact and step down gracefully and let them get somebody else who could do the job. Because if you can't keep up with the rigors of all that's entailed in it, well, you maybe need to step down. And there are rigors that are entailed with it. Some days are easier than others. Some days are harder than others. Nowadays, the rigors entailed with it means you've got to be a computer genius. Which, you know, I remember the first time we got a computer, the screensaver came on. I thought the whole thing was broke. It was just those little stars they had, you know, on the old DOS screensavers. It looked like stars twinkling. I thought the whole thing is, I couldn't make it do anything. Oh, it's a screensaver. Oh. Well, now I know what screensavers are anyway. I learned that the hard way. But, you know, the last 2 days, actually, when I've tried to study, had the router completely go out, spent 2 hours trying to figure out what was wrong, finally figured out what was wrong, spent another hour on the phone trying to get the new router to work. And so today, fortunately, I have adopted some procedures that make it easier. Once again, I tout the value. If you have a computer, buy an extra hard drive and use Ghost. Because my hard drive today started acting up. You know, the blue screen of death over and over again. Yeah, I know. I should upgrade to XP. I can hear you. So I just quick, man, take out the old hard drive, swap them around, change the jumpers, boom, back in 5 minutes, up and running, everything's fine. But you got to be able to do all that now. You didn't have Paul didn't have to be able to do that. He would have been lost doing that, I'm sure. So again, you have to have, it can be rigorous. Sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's harder. But if you got, the only thing I think is if your age got to the point where it was an issue and you couldn't keep up, then you'd have to deal with that. Point 13, the best method to avoid such treatment is to remove any grounds for criticism by avoiding certain things and activities that are so often characteristic of younger people. He is to model and pursue the proper approach to the Christian way of life, as in 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts. And Paul doesn't stop and, you know, as it were, explain what the youthful lusts are that he's talking about. But certainly one of the things that comes through loud and clear, certainly in the first epistle, and I haven't really done the second one yet, is that there's this constant, or at least a repeated emphasis, on the idea of purity, of sexual purity. That would, we would assume, be one of the biggest tests Timothy would face. As a single pastor working in a local church. So flee youthful lust and pursue, and the list is substantially kind of what we have in the other place, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So 14, in that regard, his chief weapon in combating those that would treat him in a disrespectful fashion is to conduct himself in a manner that invites respect and emulation. 15, while Timothy may verbally instruct those in Ephesus that his relative youth is not an issue. Paul now insists that he back up that example, back that up, with the example of his personal life. 16, some have suggested that the personal life of the pastor is not an issue. Now, some things about the pastor are not an issue. His age, his personality, his height, his weight. Of course, you know, if I weighed 400 pounds, it'd be kind of hard to set an example in moderation, I suppose. You know, it's going to be hard to get up and teach against gluttony when you weigh 400 pounds. And I see some of these fundy pastors, and I mean, they're just roly-polies. And I listen to them, and I just think, why do the people even listen to you? You know, so certain things aren't an issue, we do recognize. But certain things in your character are an issue and have to be treated as such. And it gets in mostly to the moral aspects of your lifestyle and character. And those are the things that are an issue and that will be made an issue, in fact. So although some have suggested that the personal life of the pastor is not an issue, however, any study of the pastoral epistles and other sections dealing with the overseer will disprove that assertion. Our verse right here, we just looked at, and Titus 2:7, where Titus is also instructed with respect to this. In all things, offering yourself as an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine and dignified. And some believers, if I were to ask them, when was the last time you actually did something for another believer, they couldn't tell you. Well, they're not pursuing divine good at a very high level then. And so that went, and also 1 Peter 5:3, where, and this was not, of course, in the pastorals per se, but it is a very pastoral passage in that it deals with the shepherding analogy here as applied to the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God among you, here, as he says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. There's appropriate use of authority and there's abusive use of authority. Playing Pope over people. While I may look at some people and I think, you know, their attendance is getting shoddy, they're falling apart spiritually, they don't apply very well, I can't, in that regard, play God over their lives. They have to figure that. I can pray for them, encourage them, but other than that, it's up to their volition. And if they don't make it spiritually, well, it shouldn't be, number one, because I didn't pray for them or teach them what was right. But on the other hand, you can't run their lives. And so you have to be willing at a certain level to shepherd and just sit back and watch people do what they do. That is a little bit of the frustrating part of shepherding sometimes. But again, here, keep on becoming, it's the same sort of construction almost as used in Paul there, or in Timothy, but keep on becoming examples to the flock. They've translated the New American Standard, proving to be examples, or the idea would be demonstrating yourself as an example. To keep on going. And the whole idea with ginomai that's so important in these things too here indicates that the pastor really can't get to a point where he's completely comfortable. That he's constantly got to be striving for greater and greater compliance with the godliness code. And there's no one around to put pressure on you to do it. You've got to do it on yourself. You've got to put it on yourself and do it under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. There's no point with complacency or no place for complacency. The keep on becoming thing emphasizes ongoing change, ongoing growth and advancement in these things. It doesn't say just be an example. Now, that'd be nice. Be an example. Okay, I am. It says keep on becoming. Keep on challenging yourself. Who's going to challenge you in the study? There isn't anybody here that can challenge me in the study, is there? I don't think so. Who's going to challenge you to make sure you get your job done? Nobody can. Only you can really do that. And in respect to the issues that you face in your personal life, areas of weakness, areas of strength, improving on your areas of strength, striving on your areas of weakness. And you have to get up and do it knowing that you're still an imperfect example, even at the best, even on my best day. There are days when I walk in and I feel good and I want to teach and I'm on top of everything and I feel great. And then there's the other days where you walk in and you think, why am I even in the pulpit? What is the point? I mean, good Lord, anybody could do this. Well, obviously not, but the point is here, you still have to continue to work on this. And if you get complacent, I think that's one of the first signs of danger, complacency sets in. So 17, if Timothy sets the appropriate example in the areas Paul will list, he would be doing all he could overtly to inhibit these people from disregarding him. And then, of course, rejecting his message. 18, the command to set an example is somewhat stronger in the Greek than it is in the English translation. It is comprised of the present imperative ginomai, which has the sense of keep on becoming an example. Again, the to be verb, aimi, simply is, in the Greek, is almost like an equal sign. It means is. Genomai implies change. It implies moving on into a different state. And again, in this context, we would say an improved state. 19, the genitive that follows of those who believe should be understood in an objective sense. Timothy is to set an example for those who believe to observe and receive is the idea of it. That he is, as it were, the mark God has made, and people are to pattern their life after that example, after that mark. And I can understand why people, you know, they look around and say, these are the marks God has made? Yeah, well, yes they are. This is it. What if it doesn't get any better than this? This is as good as it gets. And the fact is, it is. That the world, you know, maybe some people are sitting around holding their breath, hoping everything just miraculously gets way a lot better. But it's not going to, I don't believe. So Timothy is what they have. You know, they could see people in Ephesus could say, well, I don't care for Timothy. It doesn't matter. He's the guy God's put there. He's the guy Paul wants there. And he's the one you're supposed to follow. Just as every believer in every local church has to follow the guy in their geographic area. There isn't anybody else they can see and emulate. And so the problem again becomes if they don't want to see or don't want to emulate. Well, then it becomes a problem. And conflicts ensue over that. So 20, the first specific area that Paul instructs Timothy about is in the realm of the verbal. He is to set the example in the manner in which he speaks and the content of that speech. 21, as in all of these commands, Timothy is to avoid the type of speech that would be characteristic of young people. He is to demonstrate some maturity in the way he speaks to people. One of the problems you see it particularly today, but I assume it's always been an issue of sorts, is that young people are absolutely disrespectful. They don't have any respect at all. Of course, most of them come out of homes where they don't have any respect either. And it's not exactly like they're going to learn something different. They're not taught it in school. It's not enforced there any longer. I mean, I might not have liked some of my teachers, but I knew for a fact if I crossed them, I was going to end up in the principal's office, and then I was going to have to deal with my dad. So I felt like it was just wiser to go ahead and respect them. Say, well, you only did it out of fear. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what we need today is a little fear of God in people. A little fear of Ron's dad would be good enough. But that was the whole point. And you were taught early when, you know, early on. I mean, of course, this hall has changed within certainly the last 50 years. But again, you know, you're born in Mayberry and you live in South Park now. So the world has changed. And if you didn't see the other one, they had one on the conspiracy last week. It was pretty funny. So the idea here is that what was taught, you know, that Opie didn't have to be taught hardly to respect adults. He just knew it. This was the way everybody acted. You didn't have to lock your doors. Didn't have to lock your cars. You didn't have to worry about kids smart-mouthing adults. And if they did, they were quickly and dealt with swiftly and severely. And they learned their lesson. So Timothy, obviously, this would not be something he... And certainly he's not young like a child is, but he certainly has to temper it. So 22, as a communicator of doctrine, Timothy is to, A, avoid flattering speech in order to appeal to his congregation. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. This is the pastor that, well, you know, you guys are great. Everybody applies at a very high level. Everything's wonderful. Nothing can improve. And, you know, I'm just lucky to be here. I am fortunate to be here, but... The reality is, of course, yeah, we could always improve. We always grow. Things can always change for the better. So 1 Thessalonians here, 2:5, as Paul says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know. And he cites his example that, you know, I didn't come in here, and the same thing's true here for those that were here. There weren't too many of them here that were here then. But when I came in, I didn't come in and flatter people to try to say, oh, look, you guys are great believers, and I know it. I came in and I taught and I presented what I was going to do, and I did it very even-handedly. And in some cases spelled out, you know, things they probably didn't want to hear. But the reality is it wasn't a deal of flattery and, oh, yes, just hire me and it'll all be wonderful. You can't take that tack at all. B, avoid flowery oratory and overly persuasive tactics. 1 Corinthians 2:1, as he communicates, he has to stick with the, in some ways, the simplicity of the gospel. The reality that these things are not complex. They should be taught in such a way. And I'm not saying we don't have a particular vocabulary that's appropriate. And again, with the dumbing down of America, I know everything's supposed to be written on a sixth grade level. But no, we're not going to teach at that level. We're going to bring people up to a higher level of learning. And so, but you don't have to use, you know, $50 words to communicate one when a 20-cent word will do to some concept. And so, again, great flowery oratory. I remember when I was first a believer back at First Southern, one of the guys that was really popular at that time, and he may still be, I assume he's still in the Southern Baptist Convention, was Adrian Rogers out of Tennessee. And when he would come in, I mean, our pastor, Bailey, he would just fall all over him. Because this guy had this loud, booming voice. And he spoke in very erudite and sophisticated terms. And Bailey was more like a country bumpkin. And so he was really impressed with this guy and made no secrets about it. Simply because of the way he spoke. And the way he talked. Well, that's not an issue. Can't make that an issue. And when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He didn't try to use worldly wisdom in order to win people over. He stuck with, in some ways, the simplicity of the gospel. And recognized that there is a wisdom, there is a form of wisdom that exists with God that the world doesn't get. But it's not couched in million-dollar words either, all the time. But now we recognize there's an appropriate place for understanding concepts of soteriology, salvation, redemption, propitiation. Believers should understand these terms and be conversant with them. Which, you know, you go out and say that to someone in the cosmos, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. See, teach clearly in terms that are easily understood rather than in relying on human systems of wisdom. And my preaching, my message and my preaching, my proclamation, but they always translate it preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Look, if a doctrine's true, it doesn't take 300 pages to prove it. I mean, I've seen some really crazy stuff passed off, and all it was human attempts at trying to couch doctrine in terms of some other discipline, whether it was mathematics, psychology, sociology, whatever it was. And that's not appropriate. Using human systems of wisdom to try to communicate God's plan. No, it's not necessary. Doesn't need to be done. D, dogmatically uphold the principles of the truth. Titus 3:8, there is a place, again, for what I have come to refer to as appropriate dogmatism. Some people don't like dogmatism at all. They say there's no place for dogmatism ever. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Is that dogmatic enough? There is a place for dogmatism. But you have to know when and where. And it's not every place all the time. I remember when I first got on doctrine, I mean, everything was dogmatically, bombastically taught, and you were just supposed to close your mouth and go ahead and accept it and go on. No, not everything needs to be taught in that fashion. It isn't as though that at every point, and this was kind of the implied, or at least what I thought was implied, although I may have misunderstood, the implication was that the congregation was against you and you somehow had to convince them of the truth against their will. And I don't see it as being that way any longer. If that's the case, well, then too bad, because I don't see it that way anyway. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Again, as Timothy might be a little more reticent, might be a little more young and laid back in his approach. There still had to be this appropriate level of dogmatism in his teaching that told people, this guy speaks for God and he speaks for Paul, and we understand that. And he's here at their request, essentially. So there is a place, again, for appropriate dogmatism. E, avoid public and private language that would give those who are antagonistic or hostile any legitimate grounds for complaint. Titus 2:8, sound in speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing worthless to say about us. And so, again, this gets into the public issue of the pastor's life, the communicator's like, where he goes, what happens. You go out to eat and the food's burnt and you jump up and scream. What are you people, idiots? Make a big scene and all of that. That's not appropriate. It's not appropriate at all. And we've all made a mistake in our speech, no doubt. We've all said things we regret, wish we hadn't have said, either in the heat of the moment or just in general, have popped off. Some people just pop off without thinking. You know who you are. And then there's the heat of the moment. You get angry or whatever happens. But again, you have to watch these things. You want to remove any legitimate grounds. So that if people hear, they don't have any reason to reject. Say, well, I would have listened to him, but he used the F word 12 times from the pulpit. Well, that's not good, see. It's not appropriate. Wouldn't even be appropriate privately, but let alone in the pulpit, of making issues out of things that don't have to be issues. So, again, avoid public and private language that would give people legitimate grounds to complain about it. 23, in private conversation, the pastor should set the example that doctrine is the reality that underlies his entire life. This is what the important thing is. This is what we're all about. And while other people may not always line up with that, the fact is you still have to set the example. 24, this does not mean that the pastor is tense, uptight, has no sense of humor. He should demonstrate that his life is dedicated to the pursuit of doctrine and God's plan, which are the most important things in the world. And in that regard, I tend to be, compared to some of the other guys, a little more laid back. There are differences in there. If you go check any two pastors out, you'll find there are differences in personality. I've never been one that really took myself all that serious. I've seen people that really did. They took themselves all that seriously. They weren't that much fun to be around. You need to recognize, one, people, I get the impression from watching the life of Christ, as you study the Gospels, I don't get the impression that people were really tense and uptight around Jesus. That's not my read on it from looking at that. And obviously, he represented the plan of God at a level that we don't. But, the apostles seemed to be speaking pretty freely most of the time. It wasn't as though they were just sitting there, what's Jesus going to say if I say this? It wasn't like it slowed Peter down any. So they seemed to be, kids seemed to be comfortable with him and all of that. So you can set a particular example. And I try to set an example. Like when I'm dealing with children, I recognize their children, but I'm not going to put up with a lot of nonsense. There's an end to the nonsense. Kid shakes their head no at me, tells me no, and runs in the opposite direction. We're going to war. I'm not going to kill him or nothing, but we're going to war. No, that's not going to fly. You're not going to do that. That's not acceptable behavior. But again, I get the impression that, still these people weren't, Jesus wasn't this uptight guy. Now, John the Baptist, on the other hand, people didn't seem to really like being around him that much. But then again, he called them a lot of names and stuff. So, but again, you just try to demonstrate that, look, it's doctrine that's important. I like other things. And by the way, all three of my teams won this last week. So for those of you who think I shouldn't root for them anymore, I just wanted to point that out. And of course, Peterson broke his shoulder, so now I'm still down in the dumps, but we'll have to live with that. But I like football. I'll watch the World Series. But that's not the most important things in my life. I sure ain't going to go pay what it costs to go to a Bucks game. That's outrageous. And that's to get a nosebleed seat. But, I enjoy doing things, and, I have hobbies, not too many of them really, but other than basically watching sports. So on the other hand, point 25, it is not appropriate for the pastor to be engaged in learning all the latest off-color jokes. However, this is true of believers in general. This is an area where people we have to work on. Have to recognize, all right, there's appropriate time and place for things, and to set an example and not cause people to stumble. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And obviously some of those things there have sexual connotations, as we'll see, because that comes up in a number of places. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and break for tonight, and we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.